Well, this morning we were looking at the issue of one-ism and what that means, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're going to be going over there tonight, but we're going to go to Genesis chapter 6 to start off with this evening. And what we're looking at is this whole concept that there is one reality of God's existence, that is called the kingdom of God. We can't see it. We only know it by faith, and when I say we know it by faith, we know it by God's word, otherwise we wouldn't know it even exists. And faith seeks to live within that one reality. And that one reality is what we call one-ism. And we'll see some things in the pattern of God through the word of God. But as already said, people of faith understand that there's only one reality of existence. And that reality is a reality defined, explained, and revealed by God's inspired words. So in the Bible, this one reality is referred to as the kingdom of God. So this is biblical one-ism, and one divine and eternal reality over which sovereignty reigns. Now what does this tell us in a very practical sense? There's not many faiths. The world says, well, you know, there are many faiths, and you can have any faith you want, and it doesn't really make any difference to God as long as you have some faith. In fact, God really doesn't even care if you believe in him as a person, this whole kind of nonsense of pluralism. And that is not what the Bible teaches, and it certainly, the Bible is redundant with the truths of one-ism. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So no forms of this biblical one-ism exist on earth today. Doesn't exist in religion, doesn't exist in politics, it doesn't exist in any economy. In other words, no church is God's kingdom, and no church can build God's kingdom on earth. That's theonomy, or what's known as kingdom constructionism, or kingdom reconstructionism. That's out of covenant theology. They think their job is to build the kingdom on earth. That's known as amillennialism. They don't even believe that Jesus is going to come again. They believe that Jesus has already come today. He reigns in the heart and through the church. And it's the church of God, the job of the church to build a utopian kingdom on earth through the social gospel. So there is a liberal false theology behind what's going on today in the social gospel and in liberation theology. I wish I had time to deal with all of those tonight, but we do not. So the only sovereign over God's kingdom is God himself. And therefore no world leader can fulfill this role but Jesus himself when he returns at his second coming. And he will establish that when he does come. He'll establish the kingdom of God on earth and he will rule and reign. Now Satan's counterfeit of one-ism is a kingdom on earth governed by his corrupt emissaries of evil. And Satan's counterfeit of one-ism is known as globalism. Another term is trilateralism. So one world government, one world religion, one world economic system is what defines trilateralism. What do you think? We're getting there? Pretty rapidly moving in that direction, aren't we? So we're seeing biblical prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes. Now on two previous occasions, Satan came close to achieving a universal one-ism in the world. Now, what do we think? What does God think of the one-ism from? We know from the history of the Word of God. From the kind of one-ism that Satan has tried to establish, or globalism. The first is recorded in Genesis chapter 6, preceded by God's destruction of this universal one-ism by a universal flood. That's why we need to understand it was a universal flood, not simply a local flood. And so I invite you to stand. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, and then we'll have a word of prayer time together. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now God's speaking about the majority of man. That's not true of Noah. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. Repented means God here in the context is he wasn't pleased with his creation. And of course, we'll look at another in a moment. Our Father, tonight, I pray as we look at the end of this age, as we see your time of your judgment coming, and Lord, the great terror of those days before us, we thank you that the promise that we will not suffer your tribulation. And Father, we pray today as we look at these great truths that you would help us to understand that we are the combatants against this globalism that Satan is trying to usher in, and we are to do so not through politics, but help us, Lord, to understand that you commissioned us with the gospel of Jesus Christ to go into all the world and to make disciples. So we pray tonight that you'd help us to understand our mission in regarding what we are to do in the face of the onslaught of evil as it advances in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the second time humanity approached a satanic universal oneism is recorded in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, if you'd like to turn over there. And to stop this from happening, here God confounded the languages of all the people on the earth, creating untold numbers of language groups, resulting in untold numbers of divided nations and ethnicities. So what the world tries to say, well, you know, all these people evolved in different places all over the world, and they had all these tribal things, and therefore that's why we have all of these different languages. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says there was one language, and then God confounded the languages. And out of that grew all kinds of different ethnicities. Now, there is only one race. That's a human race. There are a lot of different ethnicities, but there's only one race, and that is human race. So when we consider all of this context of what we are seeing here, we are seeing God beginning to make it difficult for man to advance this satanic kingdom on earth, this satanic globalism, and he's doing all, well, not doing all he can because he could do much more, but he is at least restricting it in a great way, giving men the opportunity to evangelize. And it's only the most dedicated people who are going to learn languages and go into other nations and seek to win those people to Jesus Christ. Now, we have to understand that the gift of tongues is a reversal of globalism. It was a hearing miracle, not a speaking miracle. And each man heard in their own language. Peter spoke, one man speaking, he's speaking in Hebrew or either Greek, and of course it's recorded in Greek what Peter preached, but he's probably preaching in Greek, and all of these Jews from all over the world, and list there about 16 different languages, they all what? Heard him in their own language. So the miracle of tongues is a gift of hearing, not a gift of speaking. But we say that just like we say the sun comes up in the east. Well, the sun doesn't come up in the east. Everybody here knows that, right? We know the earth is revolving on an axis, and it is rotating around the sun. And so we know it doesn't come up in the east. We know it's just making a circular revolution. But we still use that terminology. So here we come to this text. So God, in order to stop this rapid approaching, confounds the languages. And notice in 11:4... that there is no mention of God. The goal of the described cooperative was to what? Make us a name. And you want to underline that when you get into 11:4. So this verbiage is merely an expression of defiance and rebellion against God. By such a goal as described, God was being defied while humanity sought to be deified. And so they thought to make themselves God. And it's out of this point that great leaders began to rise in thinking themselves to be gods. In fact, that went up all the way up until the kings of Europe, who thought them to be the particular emissaries of God on earth, and the whole concept of royal blood or blue blood. Did you know that? They believed that they had the blood of the gods within their veins. And so that they would never marry with common people because that would mix the blood of the gods with the common blood. What a bunch of nonsense. But that's what ignorance does. Now look here to this text. Genesis 11:1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them to get thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. Man was becoming very inventive. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Now, all of these pyramids that you see all over the world, what we call mounds, or in various cultures, there's mounds all over the United States, mounds in Central America, mounds in South America, there's mounds in Europe, there's mounds in Egypt, there's mounds in Africa, there's mounds all over the place. All of these things all directly connect to this. As it continued, as the people were scattered, they went and built these mounds wherever they went. And it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Otherwise, they're now going to be unified in this purpose of a universal globalism or oneism. He says, go to, let us go down. Again, this is Elohim, the triune God. And there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them upon the face of the earth. Now, how many times do you ever hear someone say, well, you know, back in prehistoric times, you hear that all the time? You know, they did this and they did this, and you know, language began to develop about 4 million years ago, and people lived in caves, and we know that because there are writings inside the caves, and all of this kind of nonsense. Well, it doesn't line up with the book, does it? So, were there people living in caves? Well, sure. You go into Europe during the Second World War and the First World War, guess where people lived? In the caves. Now, they were made out of all kinds of different things. Some of them man-made caves. Back in the 60s, when I was growing up, under the fear of the bombs, what did people do? They built what? Bomb shelters. I mean, they lived underground. Well, a lot of this stuff going on doesn't mean that everybody lived in caves, and history would not bear that out. So Genesis 11, 1 through 9 gives us a faith perspective of God's view of the frailty of humanity against the manipulation and the wiles of the devil through social engineering to advance Satan's Antichrist agenda of secular humanism and atheism. Otherwise, God doesn't want this. And Satan's goal is that humanity will commit the ultimate blasphemy against God by self-deification, which is known as theosis, and the exaltation of their own wills as the only measure of right and wrong. Sound familiar? That's where our culture is today. Look at Romans chapter 1. Didn't Paul say this? Didn't Paul say this is what would happen in the progression of sin? It says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest where? In them. That is in their conscience. Otherwise, God has lighted every man that comes into the world. There's a little neon light that goes on inside you that God is, God is, God is, God is. And you've got to deny that light, that knowledge, that implanted knowledge of God into your psyche that there is a God. And you have to deny it. He says, for God has showed it unto them that God is. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him, otherwise you can't see God's eternal existence, it's spiritual, and so it's invisible, but for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are what? Clearly seen. If there's a creation, there must be a creator. It's as simple as that. So creation is a testimony to God. The inner light that in us that testifies to God's existence. Otherwise, our consciousness, our God consciousness is a testimony. Creation is a testimony to God's existence. So being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We stand before creation, we look at it, we say, we ought to be saying, wow, I have quite a God. He is incomprehensible. That's what we ought to be saying. Yet the world, as it says here, they're without excuse when they don't believe. Because that, when they knew God, otherwise they knew this inner conscience tells them there is God. Creation tells them there is a God. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their what? Foolish heart was darkened. Why? Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Neither were they thankful, but came vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and the birds, and four-footed beast and creeping things, made like unto corruptible man. Those who shake their fist before the great God and says, we shall be as God. That was Satan's deception. These few verses define the evolution of the corruption of faith and the development of the progressive digression to human reprobation. In Romans 1:28, where God gives them over to a reprobate mind. And that is when, finally, when the vast majority of the world's population are given over to that reprobate mind, you will see God begin to pour out his wrath upon the earth as the church is taken out of here. Now, secular humanist and secular humanism, theosis, is an evolutionary view that encourages individuals to find the God within themselves. I got a number of people here that were alive in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. Some of you younger ones, you weren't around yet. And, of course, that's okay. But in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s, the world was filled with people searching for themselves. Now, I tell you, when I got saved, that was something that I always chuckled about. And I said, well, what are you doing now? He said, well, I'm just searching for myself. Here you are. I found you. There you go. Come on, I saw you. Look in the mirror. You can see it. I mean, the foolishness of man. What was that man really declaring himself? I'm a fool. This view believes that humanity will eventually achieve perfection in health and becoming eternal through the regeneration of organs. That's what they view, how they view medicine. They believe that intelligence will grow to the place where what the mind can believe, the mind can achieve. They believe in telekinesis. And they believe in the social acceptance of every nuance of alternative lifestyle to the place an all-inclusive norm. Otherwise, no one is right, no one is wrong. The no-judge, the non-judgmental whole kinds of nonsense that goes on, we see it in evangelicalism even today. But it is the whole concept, you know, don't judge my religion. I don't care, you believe that an ant might be God, but don't judge my religion. Don't tell me that that's not possible. And yes, I worship monkeys and the rest of my people are all starving to death because the monkeys eat all our food, but don't tell me my monkey's not a god. That's the world we live in. Such a belief demands the eradication in all cultures of the need for what are considered mythological deities and the imposition of various absolute religious norms. Why is atheism so hostile? Why do they spend so much time opposing a God they don't believe exists? Because they have an agenda. And it's Satan's agenda. Now, the silly and false notion of self-deification through evolution and knowledge goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and Satan's temptation of Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. There it tells us, "For God doth know," here's Satan saying, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be what? As gods, knowing good and evil." What is Satan saying? Well, Satan is essentially saying that God was selfishly holding out on Adam and Eve. And Satan's temptation and deception was that if Adam and Eve would eat the forbidden fruit, then they would know everything that God knows, and they could live eternally independent of anything God did. In other words, they would not need God any longer. So Satan's lie was that God was just trying to keep them in fear so that they would not become gods. Be amazed at how many people still believe that lie. So this satanic lie has become a contaminating worldview held by most people living on planet Earth. On at least two occasions where God needed to intervene and stop it, continued prayer. And this present world is almost there once again. We're finding this last generation born from 2000 to 2016 up to this day right now, 2017. Those individuals have been radicalized to the point that they have a greatly distorted view of God. And those that believe in God have a greatly distorted, radicalized view of God. And they don't like the God of the Bible. And so they reject him. Now God says, fear of the Lord is a healthy worldview. Amen? In Psalm 111, verse 10, God's word says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs 1:7, God says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning, otherwise a priori truth, a foundational truth. The beginning of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Otherwise, this is an elementary truth. Like you teach a child his colors and his ABCs, the fear of the Lord is that kind of a knowledge. So Bible faith begins with the fear of the Lord. Now, the ease by which Satan accomplished this advancement of a worldview that seeks self-deification at the time of Genesis chapter 11 was through the ease of communication of a universally common language. The ability to communicate universally within most cultures, ethnicities, and language groups has once again been accomplished through the medium of digital communication through the internet. I can have an app on my phone. That if I turn that app on, all I have to do is turn a language on. I can speak into my phone and it will translate that language to whoever am I speaking to. They can speak into my phone that the language they're speaking, it will translate it back to me in my language. Now, how far is it before we have something like that that will go into the ear? Because it doesn't take a great deal of space. You could put it in a small microphone and put it in the ear and it could do that job because computers are getting smaller and smaller. You realize on this computer, this little telephone computer, back in 1964, I used to build rooms that are probably four times the size of this room just to hold a fraction of what this computer can do. A fraction. Some of those rooms were as much as 8,000 to 10,000 square feet with raised floors and cables running consistently. And 20 feet above them, above the ceiling, were built-in air conditioners to keep the room cool. everything you have in this little thing you carry around in your pocket is 100, maybe 1,000 times more than what that instrument could do in those days. That's just what? 50 years ago. And it's rapidly accelerating even faster today than you can ever imagine. When our daughter was going to Bible college and traveling about 4 hours, we got a cell phone for her to plug into her car so we could get contact with her. That cell phone was this big. It had a regular hand and a dial, the whole thing. And you put it on the floorboard and you could call her. And you had to put an antenna on the car and all of that. And we could always keep contact with her. But now, I mean, this is a monster compared to what a lot of people have. So we are in this day and age when all of this can be rapidly accomplished. And although this vehicle of communication, this digital communication, is used to communicate the gospel and Bible doctrine, it's predominantly being used to advance a social humanistic, a secular humanistic agenda that is Antichrist. Now, biblical absolutism in the world is like a mountain of granite. We say, how can that ever be defeated? But a mountain of granite may appear to be immense, but if you have enough people chiseling away at it and carrying off its pieces to cast them away like rubbish over the centuries of time, the mountain is eventually reduced to rubble. And that's what's happening today within Christianity. Who's doing the eroding? In many cases, it's people who profess to be Christians. That's liberalism. So this defines the philosophy of liberal leftist social progressives, generations living at the time of the final demise of biblical absolutism, will have no knowledge of the original mountain unless they return to a faith in the Bible, and that's our job. We return them back to the Bible and begin to teach it once again. Now, in order for Jacob to steal the birthright from Esau, his mother Rebekah put Esau's clothes upon Jacob and put some hairy goat skin upon Jacob's hands and neck to deceive Isaac, her almost blind husband. And Isaac's words, I think, are very telling. I like this portion of Scripture. He said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And these words must never be forgotten by believers. Because the hands of Esau are the hands of pretense and deception, always intent upon stealing our birthright. Satan is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He is the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Ephesians 2, 2. Satan's hands are the hands of Esau. And Satan is a deceiver. He is good at what he does. And if this understanding is not foundational to your faith and your worldview, you will soon be warming yourself at the enemy's campfire. And you'll become part of the problem rather than part of the solution. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 is a great portion of Scripture for every Christian to understand because it is a worldview. It says, "Finally, my brethren," otherwise now he's summing up, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What's he talking about? Stand and fight. He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers." You know, I don't care if Satan's emissaries come to us in flesh and blood. The point is that the power and their deception does not originate in themselves. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Think for just a moment how easily people are corrupted. Talked about this morning. Put a piece of candy and Brussels sprouts before a child. He'll try both momentarily, but after first taste, he'll always choose the candy. He will always choose the candy because he likes the taste of the candy. He does not like the taste of the Brussels sprout. Right, Seth? He will throw the Brussels sprout away. He will hide them in his pocket. He'll do everything he can not to have to eat those Brussels sprouts. But he'll give no consideration to the reasoning that the candy is harmful to his body and the Brussels sprouts is good for his body. What? He does not care. He likes the candy. And so the point is that Satan knows what we like and simply offers us a taste of what we like. And once we get a taste for something, we want that regardless of how much destruction it does to us and others. This is the philosophy of the hands of Esau. That's why when I listen to young people listening to secular music, I know they're getting a taste for it. And once they get a taste for secular music, they start taking that music and they put it into Christian music. But the point is they put taking something they have a taste for from the world and they are transitioning it and Christianizing it. You can't Christianize something which has been defiled. Something that's unclean can't be made clean by simply putting Christian words to it. So life choices are governed by the corruption of the will through lust, unless those choices are controlled and sterilized by knowledge and faith. That's the objective of the study of the Word of God. Now, corrupted choices are made primarily because they provide some degree of pleasure. And Satan is a real fallen angel intent upon destruction of humanity and doing as much harm as he possibly can. And just as we would not treat God as a persona, we should not treat Satan as a persona. And God hates being treated as a persona, while Satan loves being treated as a persona. In fact, if Satan get people to just think of him as some mythological boogeyman, he's going to be delighted in it. And that's what most people think of Satan. He's something to scare people on those scary movies they produce. And by the way, I never understand why they produce those things. I mean, I can't even imagine somebody to be so wicked that they think something like that up. And then people would go and pay to watch somebody being murdered and slaughtered and cut up and all kinds of corruption. I can't even imagine anybody going paying for that. It happens all the time. Now, the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6:11, are Satan's well-thought-out schemes of deception. Now, let me tell you, he's smarter than we are. Now, he's not smarter than God is. But he's smarter than we are. His kingdom is a kingdom of darkness and deception and obfuscation and pretension and half-truths, manipulation, corruption, destruction. And you think you're going to win over him without God's help, without knowing God's word? It's not going to happen. The Bible word for Satan's kingdom is the word world. It's a Greek word, cosmos. It is the worldwide influences of Satan. The kingdom of darkness constantly tries to overcome the kingdom of light, but as long as light shines somewhere in the kingdom of darkness is still doomed to fail. And God says there'll always be light. And in order to ensure that, the light is coming back. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, these kingdoms of light and darkness define two realms of influence. What are they again? Two realms of influence. Now, you either part of one or you're part of the other. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 12:30. He said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. The point is, there is no middle ground or even neutral ground when it comes to light and darkness. You're either part of the one or you're part of the other. You can't walk a tightrope because neutrality is equal to disobedience. Of course, we have this great text, Matthew 12:22-30. We have Jesus here casting out a demon, a devil, from a man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him of his blindness and his inability to speak. And so he both spoke and he saw, verse 22, that man. And all the people were amazed. Is this not the son of David? Is not this the promised Messiah? He said, but when the Pharisees heard it, because they were determined unbelievers and hardened in their unbelief, they said, This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Otherwise, he got power to cast out devils from the devil. And Jesus, what? Knew their thoughts. Otherwise, they're whispering back and forth between themselves, and Jesus, what? He reads their minds. By the way, it tells you a pretty good idea there that Jesus knows your thoughts. You don't have to say the word. Jesus knows your thoughts. And he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Otherwise you're going to be judged because your children, your descendants, are claiming to cast out devils. But who are they casting them out? He says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And of course, condemning them in their own apostasy. Or else, how could one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? He had done that through the three temptations. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness, he bound him. How did he bind him? He was powerless over Christ. Because he had nothing that Christ wanted. So that speaks to the impeccability of Christ. Jesus neither did sin, nor could he have sinned. And so he says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now get this one. Biblical oneism equals one faith equals the faith. You get that? Biblical oneism equals one faith equals the faith. On 43 different occasions in 42 different verses, in other words, there is one verse where it's used twice, God refers to the definitive and dogmatic truths established by the inspired and inerrant words of God as the faith. And the intent of the definite article, the, before the word faith, is that there is but one true faith, not many variations. And so the faith is a singular systematic theology established through a literal, historical, and grammatical hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is a study of interpretation. Otherwise, literal. We understand it from a literal understanding of the words as they are used in the syntax and the sentences, verbs and nouns, and how they're used. Historical, we understand it from the context of the history as from which that particular scripture comes. We understand it by the grammar of that text. And so therefore it is a singular hermeneutic. Now every single believer is commanded to pursue and preserve his singular systematic theology established through a literal, historical, and grammatical hermeneutic referred to in the Bible as the faith. This singular faith is the unity of the Spirit spoken of in Ephesians 4:3. So you can't have the unity of the Spirit unless it is a unity in the faith, the one faith. And so this singular faith is the unity of the Spirit, which defines biblical oneism sourced in the oneness of the Godhead. Look at Ephesians 4. Now, look, a few more verses of Scripture, we're going to let you out of here. Ephesians 4. And look at verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That's the priesthood of all believers. Once we get saved, we became a priest of God. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, of course, which is the one faith. We are to endeavor. You know what that word means? We are to give every bit of our energy, our resources, to keep the unity of the Spirit. Otherwise, to maintain this one faith. That's why I hate ecumenicism. Because they're bent upon destroying the one faith and making every faith acceptable. How can we make every faith acceptable if there's only one? He says there is one body and one spirit, and even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one efficacious baptism. There's only one baptism that saves you, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as God removes you by His Spirit from the cursed fallen creation and places you into the new Genesis. He says, one God and Father of all. See the one-ism here? Who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, otherwise to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of the peace. Everyone is given a supernatural enabling according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There's no excuse for not keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have all kinds of people all over the place today encouraging us to be lesser and lesser dogmatic and more inclusivistic when it comes to the one faith. Now, I don't believe we should be any more dogmatic than the Scriptures are dogmatic. Otherwise, we shouldn't try to be dogmatic where the Scriptures are not dogmatic. We have some people doing that today. And those are simply just promoting preferences above the Word of God. And I don't believe that's scriptural. I think some people can take, all kinds of nonsense. Like I heard one preacher say, well, if the King James Bible is good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. By the way, the King James Bible wasn't written then. 1 Peter 5:8 is another text. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whose adversary? Your adversary. He's talking to believers. He is much more powerful than you. He's powerful enough that the archangels of heaven did not even make an accusation against him, but they called upon God to do so. He says, whom resist steadfast with in the faith. Circle that word, the. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You're to resist him in the faith. And then Jude, of course, only one chapter here, verse 3 through 4, tells us, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the many faiths. Doesn't say that, does it? It says the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, it's not that it was just delivered one time. It was once and for all delivered. The whole concept here is it's been delivered into our keeping, our care, and our responsibility. We are to make sure that we don't lose any aspect of the faith. It is our obligation to make sure that the faith is not somehow reduced in the wrong ways, corrupted, or in somehow compromised. It's our responsibility. And he goes on and he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. They got into the church. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, otherwise God knew it, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord, of our God, into lasciviousness. This is what was called antinomianism. And antinomianism taught that God's a God of grace, and therefore we want God to be God. The best thing we can do is just go out and live any way we want, because then God can graciously give us forgiveness, and then God can be God. You say, well, that's absolutely foolish. It's being taught all over the place in the emergent church and in evangelical churches today, in varying degrees. And look, it says, in denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about this tonight and we close, we have to understand that it's our obligation to contend earnestly for the faith. The reason why the faith is being diminished and being ecumenicalized is because we've let it happen. We haven't been vocal. And we haven't come out and we haven't got, aren't addressing these kind of issues. Well, some people say, well, you have your faith and I have my faith. And I want to say, well, what is your faith? Well, I don't really want to talk about it. Well, the Bible says that it is your job, if you have a faith and you are a Christian, to persuade me that what you teach is right. So I'm ready. Persuade me. Well, I don't want to talk about religion. You know why? I don't have any idea. It's like the guy who says, you know, there are a lot of errors in the Bible. I said, well, show me one. Show me one. He says, well, I've never found any by myself, but I know a lot of very, very intelligent people who tell me that there's a lot of errors in the Bible. I said, did you ever ask them to show you one? No. He says, you just accepted their word for it. And I said, I've been studying this Bible for 40 years. I've written a lot of books about what this Bible teaches. And in all those years, I've never found one error in the Bible. Never one. Not one. Somebody's wrong. But we just let this kind of nonsense go on. We let that kind of language go on because it is an attack against the faith. When people attack the Bible, they attack the faith. We ought to be very vocal about that. We ought to stand up and say, hey, wait a minute now. Wait a minute. Where'd you get that from? What's going on here? You don't believe the Bible? Well, yeah, I believe the Bible's been written by, you know, a lot of different men, and therefore I believe some of it's to be true, and, you know, some of it's probably got errors in it, and, you know. I said, well, where'd you get that from? Well, my pastor told me. Or this guy who really knows a lot about the Bible told me. I said, well, if that guy that says he really knows a lot about the Bible told you that, he doesn't know much about the Bible. Because my Bible says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And that's a choice. That's a choice.